when I was a kid, there were a lot of things that most of the kids I knew were into that I did not care about. Things like sports in general. Things like wearing the cool clothes, or really even fitting in general. I just didn't give it one thought, to be honest. But there were a few things, just a handful of things that I was passionate about, fiercely passionate about. One of those was comic books. I loved comic books. And every Friday, I would get a little bit of allowance money. And if my mom or my dad was available, I would beg them to take me to the comic book store, because I could never save my money from one week to the next. I had to spend it right then, within hours of receiving it, and I wanted to buy comic books. The problem is, though, I would go to this comic book store, and there were hundreds of them on the wall. And I thought, man, I've got like $3. I could buy maybe one or maybe two of these if I get the ones in the clearance rack. But what do I choose? Do I get Spider-Man? Do I get Batman? There were so many ways I could spend my money, but I had a little amount. And I knew that whatever I said yes to, I was saying no to 50 other things. This was not just true of me as a kid, 10 years old in the comic book store. This is true of us every moment of our lives. Every moment when we say yes to something, we're saying no to 50 other things. We all have a certain amount of time. We all have a certain amount of money. We all have a certain amount of emotional resources. By choosing one thing, we are saying no to other things. Now, our lives are more complicated in many ways, more complicated than previous generations, previous cultures. But this has actually always been true. Every human being has always been faced with a set of choices. And as Christian people, we understand that the way that we choose to spend our time, the way we choose to spend our resources, the stakes are high. The choices are often filled with meaning and significance. Do we choose God's will for our lives? Do we choose what the world says we should do? Today we're actually going to look at a passage in which Jesus talks about these kinds of choices, the kinds of decisions that we're so often faced with, the kinds of decisions that will, although they may seem small at the time, often have eternal ramifications. The significance of these decisions can often not be overstated. And I would encourage you, as I encourage myself, as we look at this passage together, that you would be thinking about what Jesus is saying in this passage in light of your life context right now. Have you ordered your life, prioritized your life in such a way as to lend credibility to the gospel that we profess? Or are we succumbing to these other things that are ultimately of minimal worth because of the pressure from within and from without? Turn with me to John chapter 7. We're continuing our study in John today, and what we've seen over the past few months as we've been going through the book of John is Jesus often bringing shocking or unexpected statements or questions, sometimes rhetorical, sometimes not, to his disciples, sometimes to his opponents. And through these kind of shocking encounters with a variety of people, Jesus discloses to us incredible truth about the nature of his work, the nature of his person, the nature of his kingdom. And we're going to see that today. Jesus is going to confront us in the first 24 verses of John with considering our own decisions, the kind of decisions that we make in our life, and what it says about our identity as Christian people. We're going to see three real decision points in this passage. And the first one is this. The first key decision point is allegiance to Jesus or allegiance to the world. John chapter 7, the first 13 verses say this. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This passage comes right on the heels of an interesting chain of events in which Jesus performs an incredible miracle by healing a man. He then gets in trouble with the authorities. He couldn't care less about that. But then he goes and he's preaching to thousands of people, and he feeds them miraculously with a boy's sack lunch. And then these people follow along because they think, hey, regardless of whether what this man says has real significance or not, he's good for a free lunch. And Jesus calls him on it. And he says, "Look, the food that you need is my flesh and my blood." And most of the people following him are offended. Most of them leave. And so Jesus here is coming on the heels of an offensive dispersion of many of the people who are following him. And we see in this passage that even his siblings did not believe in him. Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. He belonged to the household of Mary and his stepfather, Joseph. And we know that Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born, had more children. So Jesus had a number of half-brothers and half-sisters. He grew up with these people as the Son of God, and it's clear, at least at this point in his ministry, they did not believe in him. They seemed to be trying to call his bluff. "Jesus, you say that you're the Messiah and you're all this stuff. The Passover feast is here. There are tons of people here. Why don't you go up and show everybody who you are so that there's no more doubt? Prove yourself." And John is clear here by adding a little commentary that the issue is not that they really believed in him and they wanted everyone else to know it as well. They really thought that they were calling his bluff, because John says here, "For they did not believe in him." Not even his brothers believed in him. Verse 5. So Jesus says something interesting. He says, "My time hasn't come. Your time has come. Your time's already here." That is to say, you are worldly people. You do not have kingdom priorities. You don't have God's priorities in mind. So it's always your time. But my time to do the work that God has called me to do, the reason I was sent to this earth to do it, all has to be done in the framework of the time, the timing that the Father has set. And he said it's not time yet. That's why I'm not going. It has nothing to do with whether you think I should go or not. I don't care what you think, because you're of the world. Now, one issue I feel like has to be addressed is, when you read this passage, why Jesus told his brothers, "I'm not going up to the feast." And then they go, and then he goes. It seems funny to me. The verb tense used here is a little funny, and it seems like Jesus carefully chooses it. I am not going to the feast. That is to say, I'm not presently or currently going. But it's not to indicate that Jesus said, I'm never going to this feast, or I'm not at any future point going to go. Jesus didn't indicate whether he would go or not, just that he wasn't going yet. And he says something interesting in verse 7. I mean, this is to his family. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The main thrust of this interaction between Jesus and his siblings is the spiritual reality that there are those who belong to the world and those who belong to God. Jesus was not surprised that his brothers didn't believe in him because they were not on his side. They belonged to the world. But we do know that at least two of these brothers, at a later point, James and Jude, came to know the truth about Christ and were leaders in the early church. We have books of the Bible from them. Jesus' allegiance was to the Father, not to the world. This was the kind of allegiance that he sought to cultivate in his disciples. Jesus expected hardship in the world. He expected to be persecuted. He had an allegiance to God, which he knew was at odds with the world's allegiance. And so there would be conflict, inevitably. Jesus' brothers at the time had no allegiance to him. They knew he was getting heat from religious authorities. We see in this passage a lot of conflict. Some people are unsure about who he is. Some people think he might be the Messiah, but for fear of the Jewish leaders, verse 13, they were afraid of saying anything. We see a lot of people who are afraid to take a stand one way or another because they're afraid they might get in trouble. Whether or not we trust Christ will play out in how strong our allegiance is to him when things get difficult or uncomfortable. Martin Luther was one of the forefathers of the Protestant Reformation. There's a lot that could be said about that, but God used a handful of people like John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, in such a way that means we're not sitting in a Roman Catholic church right now. But Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk whose eyes were open to saving faith when he read the book of Romans one day. He began filtering the doctrines he was taught through the scriptures and found serious errors in the church's doctrine. He compiled these errors into a list of theses, statements, and famously nailed them to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Luther's idea was to bring the church back to concepts like justification by faith alone, as well as the authority of the Bible over the authority of the church. There was a council held, an assembly, in a city called Worms, in which he had the choice of recanting his views or facing almost certain death. Given the opportunity to recant, Martin Luther famously said this: I stand convicted by the scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Now, we may never be faced with a situation as openly dramatic as the situation Luther was faced with at the Assembly of Worms, where he lived out his allegiance to Jesus no matter the cost. After this assembly, shortly thereafter, he had to live in hiding, going out in public in disguise. But every day we are given opportunities to either affirm or deny our allegiance to Christ and his purposes in our lives. When we're sitting in the break room at work and the gossip starts and we decide to get up and go eat at our desk so as not to participate, we are declaring our allegiance to Christ and his purposes. Sometimes the choice is mundane, but the Christian is regularly faced with our identity as Christian people and whether we're going to live in allegiance to our Savior or not. Secondly, the second decision point here is adoration for Jesus or for ourselves. Look at verses 14 to 18. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood." So Jesus begins teaching in Jerusalem, and the people are amazed. And what seems funny to me is that it seems like the general consensus about why they're so surprised is, this guy never went to college. How is this guy so learned? How is he so smart? He never went to school. And Jesus says, basically, you're used to thinking about things like this in the wrong way. You're impressed that I can teach from the scriptures when I've never had formal education. As if having certain credentials lends me a kind of elite status. When in fact what you should be concerned about is the fact that is where my teaching comes from. Who cares about my degrees? Where does my teaching come from? It comes from the Father. Jesus says in verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." That is to say, I'm not like these other people who are trying to just create a platform for themselves. I'm not like others who are seeking their own glory. Jesus' earthly mission was to bring glory to the Father who sent him. It was all a matter of deflection. Look, I'm teaching you in this way. I don't care what the cost is. I don't care what happens to me. Because my whole goal is to divert attention and glory and recognition to the Father who sent me. Verse 18, he said, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true." He says, basically, there are two types of people. What you're used to listening to is the person who speaks on their own authority. The person who's trying to bring attention and recognition and validation to themselves. He says, I am not one of those people. My job is to bring glory to the one who sent me. We saw this with John the Baptist, who, when his disciples were concerned that Jesus' following was growing more than theirs and people were leaving John the Baptist to go to Jesus, he says, guys, you're missing the point. The point here was not for me to build up as big a following as possible. The whole point of my ministry was to point to Jesus, the one coming. This is exactly what should be happening. People should be coming from us and going to Jesus. And Jesus is saying much the same thing. You think I'm impressive because I haven't gone to college, but what you should be thinking about is who I'm talking about, the Father himself. Jesus is setting out a general principle that applies not just to himself and doing the will of the Father who sent him, but for all those who want to do God's will in their lives. The Father's desire is that those who know him through Christ would deflect glory to him. That we should never be our own platform or seeking to be the center of attention or to seek glory for ourselves, but like Christ to say, look, my life is meant to be a conduit of glory to this one. The desire of the Christian ought to be that we would not live so as to make ourselves look good, but to show how great God is. I heard a pastor one time explain it this way, that every human being is like a mirror. Apart from God, we're looking down, and all we see is our shadow. We like our shadow. We want other people to be impressed by our shadow. But that's not what we were made for. We were made to look up to God, that His glory might be reflected in us, that people might look at us and see the glory of the God above. Our sinful nature says that we want people to be impressed with us, but we were made to show how impressive God is. The decision is to seek the adoration of Jesus by reflecting His glory in our lives, or to seek it for ourselves. And finally, the third regular decision point that every Christian faces is appreciation of Jesus or refusal. This is one that, in fact, Christians and non-Christians alike face. Verses 19 to 24. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." What he's referring to is when he healed the man who was by the pool, who had been paralyzed for 38 years. He got in trouble with the religious authorities. They said, "How dare you do something like this on the Sabbath?" And he says, "Look, you guys are upset with me because I did this. You even want to kill me?" And they say, "Whoa, whoa, you that's crazy. You have a demon." In other words, you're nuts. Why would you say we want to kill you? Because he knows exactly what the Jewish leaders are planning. He has no reservations about cutting right to the chase. Saying, "Look, I know you guys are muttering to yourselves. You're kind of arguing about this. You're thinking things that you don't want to say out loud because you're not sure if it's going to cost you socially or not. But I don't care about all that stuff. You're fine with circumcision on the Sabbath in order to maintain the law, which says that a baby boy needs to be circumcised on the eighth day. You'll do that. But there's a paralyzed man lying on the ground who's been that way almost 40 years. And you think, oh no, well, we can't do that." He said, "You're offended because you have your priorities wrong." He summarizes this whole rebuke in verse 24. "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The implication there is to judge by appearances is not right judgment. Jesus was not mistaken about the kind of impression he was making on some people. The reference to healing a man refers to the man at the pool in chapter 5. You can go back to that and take a look at that. But even though not everyone in the crowd wanted him dead, most of them missed seeing Jesus for who he was. They didn't understand, they didn't appreciate who Jesus was. And so their interpretation of the things that he was doing was consistently wrong. But the main sticking point here that Jesus is admonishing them about is not the fact that they're confused about who Jesus is. It's that they don't care to know who he is. They feel like they've already made up their minds about who they should be following and what this guy should be doing. And so they write him off. Jesus was calling them out, exhorting them to see the truth of the situation, the reality of his identity, the evil motives of the Pharisees. And if they had the inclination to look past the superficial situation, the social structures that were pressuring them, they could see Jesus for who he was. the Savior, the King that every human being desperately needs. They didn't appreciate who he actually was. And when I mean appreciate, I don't just mean like feeling grateful, like the way that we normally use that word, although that's wrapped up in it. But to appreciate that, which is to say, to have an adequate understanding of his worth. Of his power. Of his significance. When I was a teenager, I was a horrible driver. It took me 3 times to pass my driving test, and I barely passed the 3rd time. Shortly after I got my license, I was driving to something at night, and it was raining a little bit. I was driving too fast and just kind of reckless. I thought, it's not raining that much. I ended up trying to stop at a stop sign, at a two-way stop, slid right through it, and got T-boned, bam, like 50, 60 miles an hour. It was bad. By God's grace, I just spent 1 night in the hospital, and I was okay. But the whole reason that accident happened was because I did not have an appreciation for the seriousness, the responsibility of driving, but the power of a car, but things like, because a car is traveling so fast and it's so heavy, when it's raining, it needs extra time to stop. I made a terrible mistake because I didn't have an adequate appreciation of the forces at play. And that was one thing to get in a bad car wreck because of a lack of appreciation for the power of a car. It's another thing to allow yourself to be condemned to an eternity in hell because you don't have an appreciation for who Christ is and what he offers. As Christian people, we may say, I do have an appreciation of that. That's why I've called on Christ for salvation, and that's great. But let's not cheat ourselves out of the kind of security and hope that we can experience in this life by a lack of appreciation for his power, his grace, and perhaps a situation that's stressful to us, and we run to all sorts of other things except to him in prayer, because we think, well, prayer is, how much is that going to do? It reveals a lack of appreciation for who Christ is and what he's capable of. When we say yes to one thing, we say no to 50 other things. When it comes to the Christian life, we make decisions big and small that declare allegiance to who Christ is, that determine whether we're seeking adoration for Christ or for ourselves, and whether we're living in appreciation of who Christ is or not. Let's pray together.